I told Judy this morning and Joe that I'm going to kind of teach as opposed to preach, and hope that's okay. And hopefully these are loaded because they are my brains. Okay. And I want us to look at, if you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 7. I want to look at a passage of scripture that is very meaningful to me. And it's a reminder to me of God's goodness in my life. And I hope that when you leave here today, you'll have a sense for how good God has been to you and how faithful he has been in granting you, if you're a believer in Christ today, granting you forgiveness of your sins. And so I know we've had several prayers, but let's just ask the Lord to consecrate this time. Father, we pause because we are in need of your communication of your word to the hearts of the people that are here today. They don't need to hear from me, they need to hear from you. And I pray that as we go through the scriptures, we will be sure to keep you at the forefront of our thinking, that it's about you and it's about how we can serve you here on the time that we have in this place. I pray your special blessing on this church as they're going through transition. I ask that you would grant them wisdom, give them unity of spirit, and direct their steps, O God, that they would be faithful in carrying on the message that you have for them in this community. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to go through Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. And then at the end, I want to go through some slides with you. Is anyone in here listen to Renewing Your Mind or is familiar with Ligonier Ministries? Okay. Well, that's good. So I won't be duplicating anything you see. But there's a survey that they do annually, and they've been doing it since 2014. And it looks at how evangelical Christians are dealing with issues in society. And then it shows how people who are outside the church are dealing with it and answer to these questions. You'll see on the slide that I have prepared, there's a website that you can go to and you can see all 35 of the questions. You can even take the survey if you wish. But it gives you a perspective on where society is moving and how the church is moving along with it. And so I don't plan to go through the whole survey, but at the end I thought there were three or four slides that might be useful for you as a congregation as you're working through this time of transition in your own community. And so we'll go through that at the end. But let's look at Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to dine with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the town, who was an especially wicked sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And she wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet affectionately and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would surely know who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him." And Jesus replying said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Teacher, say it." A certain lender of money at interest had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. When they had no means of paying, he freely forgave them both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I take it, for whom he forgave and canceled more." And Jesus said to him, "You've decided correctly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? When I came into your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, from the moment I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet tenderly. You did not anoint my head with cheap oil, but she has anointed my feet with costly perfume. Therefore I tell you, her sins, many as they are forgiven her, because she has loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this? Who even forgives sins? But Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So with that passage, let's look at some of the background on this. And we want to look at four things today. Forgiveness is freeing. Unforgiveness is costly. And our ability to love God as we should is in proportion to our understanding of our sin and need for forgiveness. And then lastly, when we are unforgiving, we fail to see our need of forgiveness, and we develop a judgmental spirit in others, just as Simon did. So those are the four things we want to kind of look at in this passage of Scripture. I wanted to start with a little bit of a historical context. I think it's important to understand, you know, we live in a different society than they did. And it's really important to understand when you read the Scripture, what's going on at the time that the Scripture is written, what's really happening here. And these Pharisees were interesting guys. And they were all guys. And it's a little bit unsure. Some people say the 3rd century BC, but really they start getting noticed about 167 after the Maccabean revolt. And you remember there's a lot going on in history at this time, but basically Israel is under the oppression of the Syrian Empire. You remember Alexander the Great conquered the known world in 322 BC, I think it was. And after that, he had four generals after he died, and they split up his kingdom. And basically the area in which Israel is located, Palestine, happened to go with the Seleucids. And they were not nice people. In fact, Antiochus Epiphanes was the guy who sacrificed a pig in the temple, and he made a lot of friends in Israel, as you might imagine. And the result of that was there was a revolt, and there was a group called the Maccabees, and they revolted against the rulers at that time, and they had a period of time when they were free to operate as an independent nation. Well, there was a group of people who dedicated themselves to wanting to be pure and uncontaminated from this outside influence. And they were the Pharisees. That's where they began. And the whole idea behind Pharisees, if you look up the word, it means to be a separated one, to be separated from the world, be uncontaminated from the world. And it really was a movement that was a forerunner to what we have today in terms of the rabbis. And so the rabbis have this oral tradition that they pass on from generation to generation. And the Pharisees were one of those that really had a good start. They had a pure motive when they began, but then they got a little bit focused on the law and how to keep it, as opposed to the one who came to tell them how to keep the law. And so keeping the Mosaic law was very much their practice. And Moses, and if you read through the Old Testament and the Torah, he basically gave Moses about 613 commands, which included both the Ten Commandments, but also civil commands about how they're to operate in society and how they're to have sanitary conditions, what to eat, and so forth. But here come the Pharisees, and they say, hey, you know, we want to help you understand how to keep the law. So then, for example, on the Sabbath, they created 39 separate regulations that said how you're to keep the Sabbath. That's real helpful, isn't it?
Yeah.
and so when you read the gospel and you see Jesus, for example, with his disciples taking the husk of grain and pulling it off and eating it because they're hungry, they got really upset because you're not to labor on the Sabbath. And so things like that, we're not going to go through all the regulations, but that's the operating environment in which we read the story today. And they were quick to tell you if you didn't do it just right. And I think that's something that we as believers need to think about in terms of our relationship to the world. The world doesn't understand Christianity. If you're outside of Christ, you don't, well, what are those weird people doing? And I think it's important that we have an understanding of who they are and sympathetic and be good listeners to really try to discern what the real need is, as opposed to condemning them for what we think they should be doing differently. So if you look at Matthew 15, I've brought that slide up, or that reference up for you to look at when you get home. I'm not going to read it. But basically, it's an example of how Jesus was pointing out to the Pharisees, you want to keep the law, but you really make it invalid by your own regulations. And this whole concept of Corban is what he was referring to in Matthew 15, in which he says, the scripture says, God said, honor your father and your mother. But you say, whatever we dedicate to God, we don't have to give to anyone else. And so they would take their wealth or their resources, say this is dedicated to God, and if mom and dad are hurting at the end of their life, well, we can't use that money to help them because it's dedicated to God. And he said, through your traditions, you make null and void the word of God. And that's an example of how far afield that they got with this whole concept of keeping the law. And so as believers, we need to make sure that we're focused on the right thing. And so we're going to talk a little bit more about that. If you want to read what Jesus thought of the Pharisees toward the end of his ministry in Matthew 23, he gives you several woes in Matthew 23 about woe to you scribes and Pharisees. And boy, you read that passage and it's very frightening to think that you were on the receiving end of that from the Son of God. And so you can study that on your own at some other point. Another reference is John 12, and it talks about the fact that there were some of the leading authorities who actually believed in Jesus, but they did it privately because they love the recognition of men more than they did the praise of God. Now, we don't know exactly about Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. We just know that they provided spices at the funeral, or the burial, I should say, for the Lord. And yet, we also notice that they met with him, Nicodemus met with him at night. And we don't know more than that, so we don't want to go too far on it. But the point is, they were very reluctant to make a public association because they were a member of the ruling class, the Sanhedrin, the 71 who governed over all of Israel. So those are some comments about Pharisees that I thought was important. And so the context of this story follows this passage in Luke where the Pharisees have already identified John the Baptist as having a demon. And they say Jesus is a party goer and a wine drinker. So this is their assessment, their judgment of what God has provided to provide a way for them to understand who he is. And I think that judgmental spirit is something that we have to fight as even as followers of Christ. We have to make sure that we understand things from God's perspective and not the way we think things ought to be. This is an interesting passage of scripture because it's one of about six in the book of Luke that Luke captures Jesus having people at his feet. And so in Luke 8, for example, there's a demon-possessed man that is delivered there in Gadara. And he's worshiping the Lord. And so we're going to see here these positions before Jesus represented thankfulness. In some cases, they represented petition. In some cases, listening, learning, and in other words, worship. But the passage in 8:35 is a man possessed by a demon, and afterwards he's sitting at the feet of Jesus, rightly clothed and in his right mind, and people are astounded because this is a guy that broke chains and cut himself. And so we see the setting there for that one. And then 8:41 is Jairus coming to Jesus. Master, come to my house. My daughter is dying. And he kneels before Jesus. Now, this is the ruler of the synagogue in Capernaum. So he's a leading Jewish person, but he recognizes Jesus' authority. And so he's worshiping at Jesus' feet, begging him to come to his home. And then on his way to there, you remember there's a lady in a crowd who touches him. She's been bleeding for 12 years. And she's hemorrhaging, and the doctors can't help her. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And his disciple, Simon Peter, says, "Master, people are bumping into you all over the place. What's going on?" He says, "Healing power has gone out of me." And the lady was astounded, and she came and fell at his feet and worshiped. And then in chapter 10, we have Mary and Martha. You remember, they go to Lazarus' house, and Mary's sitting at the feet of Jesus, learning what the master has to say. Martha gets a little uptight. "Why don't you help me with the dishes, serving the food? Have you got a sister like that?" Anyway, the whole idea was, Jesus said, "She's doing the right thing, Martha. She's chosen the better part." I don't know if Martha finally sat down or not, but that's the other setting. And then the last one in 17:16 is a leper. You remember, there were 10 lepers that were healed. And one of them came back and said, "Thank you." And he was the Samaritan. So these are this is the setting that Luke helps us understand the importance of being at Jesus' feet. And I think it's important for you and me to understand how we communicate these same attributes in our prayer life to God. I know Shannon and Anita are in my daily prayers for you and your condition. And so that's a petition that I have. But I also need to start with thankfulness and gratitude. And then I need to say, "Lord, teach me as I read your word, because I can't comprehend it in and of myself." So those are some important things to understand about the setting. Now, in the ancient times, it was not uncommon for visitors to actually come into these big feasts like this and just stand around the back and watch. And I read a couple of historians that had actually researched this. And that sounds so foreign to you and me, we'd throw them out. But this was the custom in that time. And of course, a lot of the environment over there is such that it's open, so you could look in the windows and so forth. And then Jesus and others were reclining, and so their heads would be at the food table, and their feet would be extended out. And so that's the way they ate their meals. And this unnamed woman has apparently heard about Jesus, or she's had some encounter with him before this, and she goes home to make sure she has a special alabaster box of ointment, which indicates expense. You keep something like that in alabaster because you don't want it to evaporate, and it's very precious. And it was used for a variety of reasons, but primarily hygiene. And here's the thing that I want us to see. She knew what she needed, and she felt free to demonstrate her gratitude for the forgiveness she had received. And we'll talk about this in a later slide, but it's important to emphasize, I think, here, she isn't forgiven for what she's doing. She's been forgiven of her sins already, and she's showing gratitude for what she's received. Because Jesus, in verse 50, says, "Your faith has saved you." Not your act of worship. It's your faith that saved you. And I think that's important for us here today. If you're here and you don't know who Christ is, or you haven't put your faith in him, that's the first step. Put your faith in Christ. All right, so the woman's extravagant love. It's interesting how she is described in her actions in verses 37 and 38. She's an especially wicked sinner. That's what the Greek means there. In some translations, it just says sinner. But if you look at the Greek, it really says she's an especially wicked sinner. Now, the commentators go all over the place on this. From, a woman of the night to someone who was just doing bad things. We don't know. So it's not our place to adjudicate her. But the point here is that Simon knew who she was. She had a reputation, and it wasn't a good one. But she's weeping at Jesus' feet, and she's in sorrow for her sins. And I don't know about you, but I remember times at this altar where I was actually weeping along with others for my sins. And it's a personal thing. It's something that you have to deal with your Heavenly Father. And she uses her hair to wipe his feet, and she anoints his feet with costly perfume. She doesn't say a word, but she just continues to care for him. What an act. I can't imagine being the recipient of that and not responding. But Jesus is carrying on with Simon and telling this parable all the time. But she sees her Savior and responds in contrast, in love, and to his feet. Now, here's the thing that's amazing. Simon is thinking this in his head, and Jesus knows what he's already thinking, but Simon's already formed an opinion about what Jesus is. If he were really a prophet, he would know who's touching him. So he in his mind had an idea of what a prophet should be like, which you notice that Simon, he's actually in the presence of the very God he's trying to obey by keeping the law. And I think that's a teaching point for me and hopefully for you, that when we are busy about doing what God wants to be done, we have to have the eyes of Christ. We have to have his compassion, his forgiveness, and his understanding through his word. And I guess the question is, how often do you and I look at sinners the way Simon viewed this woman? I had to deal with this as a policeman because I was putting handcuffs on people and taking them to jail, which is a very authoritative situation to be in. And I remember taking a guy one time. He was not a very nice man, but I was taking him, and the Holy Spirit seemed to say to me, you're no better than this man. He broke a human law, but you both have broken my law. And it changed the way I began to deal with people thereafter. I was a young trooper and anxious to make sure I got every offender, you know. But I tried, after doing that, having that experience, to understand, and I actually would communicate it sometimes to people. You know, there's no difference between you and I. It's just that you did something on the other side of the law that I didn't do. But we're both guilty of breaking God's laws. And I think when we have that perspective towards someone who needs Christ, it changes our focus for them. Because we realize that we're both debtors and we both have been freely forgiven. That really drove that home for me. But here's the thing, for Simon, nothing could be worse than being touched by this woman. He literally thought that he would be contaminated by being touched. Can you imagine that? Getting to the point in your life where you are so sure of what you believe, that touching someone else that doesn't believe the way you do contaminates you. Now, we are to be uncontaminated by the world. We're not to be like the world, but we need to have the compassion that Jesus demonstrated. So, here's an example. The Pharisees would literally walk on the other side of the road to avoid being contaminated by somebody brushing up against them. That's pretty tough to be an evangelist when you're doing that. Simon is unaware that Jesus already knows what he's thinking, and God also knows what you and I are thinking in any given moment. I was reading in Chronicles this past week, 2 weeks ago, and I came across that passage. I think it's in chapter 16 that says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth, looking for that person whose heart is perfect toward him." And I hope his eyes look my way occasionally. And I hope you'll feel the same way, that you will have such a desire to be right with God that his eyes will look upon you. You know, I wrote this bullet, and I wrote it with great care, because I realized that it's a delicate issue, but sometimes we form opinions about how God acts based upon how people respond to a certain situation. You know, I've heard people say, in the heat of a loss of a loved one, they say some pretty damning things about God, or an illness. And so I think we just need to be sensitive to the fact that God is sovereign. He is in control of our lives. Nothing escapes his notice, and we can rest in that. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but I want to keep moving. So the thing that amazed me about Jesus' response to Simon is that he doesn't do it publicly. I said, "Simon, why are you thinking that?" I think that's something that I would probably say. Why in the world would you be saying something like that? But he says to him, he teaches him through a parable. And of course, we've talked about the fact that both debtors are obligated. Neither one can pay. But both are freely forgiven of all their debts. It cost Christ everything, but it cost us nothing to be forgiven of what he's done for us. And so Jesus then explains how the woman loved him, and how it was contrasted with the lack of love that he demonstrated. So in that society, it was very common, because of sandals, you wash your feet, wash your hands, give a customary kiss. Even on the cheek of a male, you would give a customary kiss. And they would use a cheap oil to help with the heat. And Simon provided none of those things for the Lord. And so he was contrasting her behavior with his lack of behavior in response to his judgment of her. And so then we see this verse 47, "Her sins, many as they are forgiven because she's loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And I mentioned this earlier, but his saying this is not because of what she did was she forgiven, but she's demonstrating her love for him because of what she has been forgiven. I think that's so important to think about that in our own lives, to think about how we have offended God, and how we then demonstrate love for him, not because we have to, but out of gratitude for what he's done for us. Well, that last bullet, I think, is the one that I want to focus on. Do we see here how costly it is for Simon to not grasp the need for forgiveness instead of his focus in performing man-made regulations? So ask yourself, what am I doing that is maybe not what God wants me to do, but it's so important that I do it in my religious work that that becomes my focus. And it's not for me to say what that is for you, but it's something I think we need to evaluate in our own lives. Unforgiveness is very costly, and it costs Simon a lot. Now, we don't know if Simon eventually got it figured out or not, but in this story, he did not understand it. And I think Jesus here demonstrates that you and I will never really understand how to love God until we understand our deep need of forgiveness. In 1 John 4:19, it says, we didn't love God first. He loved us. We love him because he loved us first. Our act of faith in Jesus opens the way of forgiveness. And the sad thing is, the people in the room that were invited by Simon to this feast, his guests, they could only see Jesus as a man forgiving sins. They failed to demonstrate the same kind of faith the woman had for her need of Jesus. So how do we respond to this? How do we close this out? The Pharisee was committed to self-promotion. And in Matthew chapter 6, it describes how he describes how the Pharisees were praying. They would go to the synagogue and they'd pray in public. And when they would give a gift, they would do it in public. And he says, when you do these things, do them in secret. Your Father knows what you're doing. Those people have their reward already. Your reward will be in heaven as you do it quietly with the right heart. And here's a phrase that I heard Chuck Swindoll say that I think is very appropriate. Humility is unannounced in contrast to self-promotion. These guys, the Pharisees and the scribes, were about self-promotion. Have you ever been about self-promotion? That's a world that I had to deal with in my career. How do I go about this? In the political world, for example, it's a lot about who you know. And so you got to make yourself known. And I remember getting caught up in that one time. And it didn't end well. The thing that I was self-promoting didn't happen. And I just remember God saying, you know, I can promote you when you're ready. And I had so much more to learn that if I would have been given the role that I was given when I was trying to get it, I would not have been a success. And that process is not fun to go through. It's not fun to wait for God to make you noticed. But he does. I remember one day going into church, in our church, and there was a congressman sitting up there. And he and I got to know each other, and his name's Pence. And I didn't do a thing. But that encounter led to several actions later that resulted in God giving me a position that I, in my own self, didn't deserve. But because of his focus instead of my own, his timing was right. And I'm sure he's done the same for you as well. But we must not focus on self-promotion. Humility is unannounced. It just does it. And then when it's done, it's noticed by other people. So here's the challenge for our response. What occupies your thoughts during the day? Now, I realize there are people here who are still working. Some of us are retired. I have a little bit freer schedule. But what occupies your thoughts? And do you make a point of demonstrating the things that we talked about on the other side? Thankfulness, worship, petition to God. Very intentional in your relationship with him. it's so easy to get consumed by what's going on around us. And we just need to make sure that we're focused on loving Him, even in our jobs. We're focused on how we can thank Him and give Him praise and acknowledge Him. So, without judging people, how do we view those around us who need forgiveness? So, that is basically what I want to say in terms of our response. Forgiving others is vital to long-term healing as well. It doesn't just affect our relationship with Him, but it also affects our relationship with each other. So, I want to take you through these surveys here real fast. And I think I heard, Joe, that these are online for people to see later. Is that correct?
Yes.
Okay. I think Rick Martin told me that. Anyway, so 56% of the evangelicals in the U.S. believe that God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. 65% of evangelicals believe that everyone is innocent in the eyes of God. Seeing a problem here? For a look at the complete survey, you can go to this website. And it's worth your time to go take a look at it. You can break it out by age, gender, geographical region. It shows you where people are in terms of their thinking or understanding. So thestateoftheology.com is the website. Okay? So here they are. Here's three quick slides. Adults in the U.S. Now, this is all adults. And you can see there how it's changed from 14 to 22. The Bible, like all sacred writings, contains helpful accounts of ancient myths, but is not literally true. That's U.S. adults, okay? So 53% of our United States people that were surveyed agree with that. Gender identity is a matter of choice. Again, U.S. adults, 42% agree, up from 38%. And then adults and evangelicals in the U.S. survey, this one, the top one says, the Bible's condemnation of homosexual behavior doesn't apply today. And you'll see that 46% of the U.S. adults agree with that. Evangelicals, it's 28% agree with that. So, I just mentioned those things to you. I think it's worth your while to go to that website. You can participate. Maybe you can beef up the numbers a little bit, but you can at least get a picture. But I hope that as we finish this passage, that you will evaluate in your own heart, first of all, am I forgiven? And then secondly, if I am, how's my attitude? Is it pharisaical or is it like the woman? Am I demonstrating a judgmental spirit or am I seeing people whose need forgiveness is that of the same as this woman?